By way of full disclosure, I do want to state that this is not the first time I've given this lesson. This is actually the third congregation that I've given this to, and I don't say that because I want you to feel like I'm serving you leftovers or things that I haven't given a lot of time or thought to. But to be honest, this is a lesson that I would give to any congregation that would allow me to, and I do thank you this morning for giving me that privilege and that opportunity. The genesis for my topic this morning really occurred a few years ago when I was visiting a congregation in East Texas, and I was having a conversation with, I guess, one of those stereotypical older church ladies, which I know we don't have any of those amongst us here today, but this was one of those ladies that wanted to know all your business and everything about you, even though it was the first time you'd met her, which if you know me, that doesn't really register on my meter. So after giving her a few non-answers and trying to divert the subject to church as opposed to me, which I find a far more fascinating subject, she made a statement to me that really kind of bothered me, but it really opened my eyes. She made a statement to me. She said, "I'm afraid there are a lot of Christians who are not going to be able to give an account for their handling of the Great Commission." And the Great Commission, if you're not familiar with that subject of verses, is the last couple of passages we find in both Matthew and Mark's Gospel, in which it talks about our responsibility to go and make disciples across the world, to preach, to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, a passage that will register with many of you, it says, according to the English Standard Version, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." And I believe honest inquiry would cause many congregations and individuals to realize, I believe, that many of us are deficient in our handling of that and our ability to do so. So much so that I think sometimes our shortcomings in this area have caused the existence of the local church in some communities to no longer be present, and in many other communities to be in danger. I believe for many of the Lord's people today, negligence in teaching the gospel to those around them is one of the ways that the devil has handcuffed and hampered our work here on this earth, more possibly than anything else. As I was driving in this morning, I just did a quick calculation in my head, and I may be overlooking a few things here. But the best I can tell, within an easy one-hour drive of where we're currently residing, you can get to at least 10 other faithful congregations that I'm familiar with. And there may be more that I'm not familiar with. And I'm not a betting man. I've never been a betting man. I never planned to be a betting man. But if I were, I would be inclined to say that over the next 20 to 30 years, I would say there's a higher propensity for that number to decline than there is for that number to increase. Jesus was very clear in the Gospel of Luke that he came for one reason and one reason only, and that was to seek and to save the lost. And Paul, in following up on that admonition in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Paul, as you may recall in the book of Acts, when he went out and came across the city of Athens, and he looked upon the city, depending upon what translation you're reading out of, it says that he was provoked in his spirit, or he was troubled, he was concerned about the godlessness that he'd seen, and the lack of saved souls in that particular community. And I don't think there's a difficulty in acknowledging that this needs to be done. We sing songs that admit as much, and I would certainly hope we don't sing things that we don't mean. We sing songs such as, "Into our hands the gospel is given." What I'm talking about here isn't just evangelism in the broadest scope of the word, but I'm talking about personal evangelism. And maybe that's a little bit redundant. Maybe that's kind of like when Life magazine interviewed Woody Guthrie a number of years ago and they asked him if his music was folk music, and his response was, "Well, I write music for the folks." Well, maybe all evangelism is personal evangelism if it's intended for a personal audience. But I'm talking about one-on-one teaching. I'm talking about private teaching. I'm talking about teaching that should, and I'm sure does, transpire outside of the formal assembly. In Mark 16, verse 14, there are a couple of verbs put there, and they're laid at all of our feet. The word "go" and the word "preach." Those are responsibilities that we all have. They are not responsibilities that can be outsourced and provided or accomplished by another. In doing a little bit of research for this topic, I was amazed at the passage that talks about the Pharisees, as misguided as we all understand them to have been. It says in the Holy Scriptures that they would travel land and sea to win one proselyte. Now, you can fault the Pharisees for many, many things, but you can't fault them for their dedication and their advocacy. If we are to imitate the Lord, we must attend to private as well as public teaching. And as one evangelist many years ago said, the church needs man-to-man teaching and less zone defense, to use a basketball metaphor. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard, the disciples in Acts chapter 4, verse 20 were recorded as saying. And clearly the growth of many cults in this country and in the world speak to the effectiveness that one-to-one teaching can have on people when it is applied. If our efforts are any indication of how many Christians there will be in the next generation, what are we doing about it? If our efforts are any indication to how far your children and grandchildren may have to drive to find a local congregation to meet with, how diligently are we working at that? I was struck by a obscure passage we find in the small book of Haggai, chapter 2, verse 19, where the question is posed there, is the seed still in the barn? We all know seed can be a tremendously valuable thing. There have been wars fought over just being able to get your hands on such things. But if the seed remains in the barn indefinitely, it's really of no value to anybody. And if the sword is never taken out of its sheath, or if the Bible is never opened, it really is of no value to anyone. Suppose with me for a moment that a vibrant young evangelist were in first century Laodicea, went to that community, that congregation, and I'm sure you're all familiar with Laodicea recorded for us there in the third chapter of Revelation and some of the admonitions that John records there. But if we had a young, vibrant evangelist in the city of Laodicea, effectively proclaiming the gospel, having a lot of success with bringing people to the word, baptizing them for the remission of the sins. Based upon what little we know on the church of Laodicea, how long do you think many of those new converts would have stayed there and stuck with that? If a congregation is to expect solid, enduring growth through its efforts in personal evangelism, we have to live as those who know the Lord, and we have to live as those who are obviously close to Him. One of the things that I struggle with, and I think I've seen others struggle with as best as I can tell, is that we must allow others to see the blessing of us walking with the Lord and not simply the pride of us knowing about the Lord. And I believe once we can master that and implement that, we're well on our way to having success in this endeavor. Because it's virtually impossible to effectively share what you do not first possess. When it comes to a topic like this, it's a difficult one because it's one that requires us to become uncomfortable. It's one that requires us to put in a lot more work than sometimes we would like to. Although it rarely ever happens, and to my knowledge it never has, if we were so fortunate to have 10 or 12 or 15 people walk in within the next 30 minutes and ask if they could start studying the Bible with us throughout the week, are we prepared to take on that task? Because it's a task that would require a lot from a lot of people. New converts bring with them a lot of challenges, but they're worth every single second of our attention that we can provide them. Problems, I think, can arise in this endeavor, and I think sometimes we can slip into excuses. When we work possibly hard in this subject, or we work diligently in these endeavors, and we don't see results. And that can breed discouragement, and discouragement can cause us to throw in the towel. And we can start to ask ourselves, well, why does it even matter? Whether I really work hard at this or not, the same people are going to be back next Sunday. The same people will be back the Sunday after that, etc., etc. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, as we're all familiar with that passage. When we start to assume responsibility for the Lord's part of the work, a thing that we have no control over, The only logical conclusion is for us to become greatly discouraged in that. But when we can remain focused and mindful of what portion of that he's asked us to implement, and what portion of that he's asked us to defer to his hands, since his hands are the only ones that can see it through completion, discouragement need not be such a prime part of this. Because for the fact of the matter is, our work should remain the same even if God has told us that no one would ever listen. God didn't give us a quota. He's not a sales manager. He's given us a task. God told Jeremiah on one occasion that he's going to go prophesy, he's going to go speak, and that the people weren't going to listen. Yet in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, it's recorded there, "His word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." Despite the information that Jeremiah had that nobody was going to listen to him, he had such a burning passion for the message that he had no other choice but to go and present it to those people. We don't measure the effectiveness of the post office by the type of mail we receive. We measure the effectiveness of the post office by whether or not our mail is delivered. We don't need to measure our success in this endeavor by how many people accept the gospel. We need to measure our success in this endeavor by how many people are presented with the gospel. I think it would be good for every congregation and across the brotherhood to determine that every person in their community, define that as you will, hears from that congregation at least once or twice a year. Just to let them know that they are there, that they care, that if anybody ever wants to inquire and study the Bible, they have a place that they can go and find that. We cannot determine what others will do with the gospel. Oh, it would be nice if we could. But we can make sure that people are provided with a choice. And when that lady made that statement to me a number of years ago, that's kind of probably the one thing that I've taken away from it. Not that I have any great skill with persuading people or teaching people. But anybody who has a functioning mind and an ability to communicate has the ability to make sure that those they come in contact with have been provided a choice. That the gospel has been laid at their feet. And oh, it's so frustrating when time and time again it's laid at people's feet and they make no effort to bend over and pick it up. Sometimes they don't even acknowledge it. Occasionally they're polite about it. Many times they're not even that. And maybe I hope it's not selfishness on my part when I lay my head at night knowing that I presented it with them. I presented it to them, rather. Because it eases my conscience to know that it's been presented. That when I stand before the Lord, although I'm certainly not flawless in this endeavor, that there are people that are not going to be able to stand before God and say, "Nobody ever told me." Because I certainly tried, and I know many of you do. But I bring this lesson before us this morning because it's just so easy to get lax on this. It's so easy to want to just quit on this. It's just so easy to not see results and continue with that fervor. We're such a results-oriented society. If you've ever had the misfortune of having a job where you can work tirelessly without ever seeing any fruit for your labor, it's discouraging. If you're fortunate enough to have had a job where you can, at least at the end of the week or the end of the month, see some results of your effort, it does put a little bit more joy into having to get up and go to work every day. Well, I believe in this endeavor, even though numeric results aren't what we always see. I believe, obviously, that the Lord's plan is wiser than we can ever understand and discern. And I do believe, even though sometimes the numeric results aren't always what we would like, there are many rippling positive effects that benefit a congregation and an individual for endeavoring in this work. If you've ever been caught blindsided by a question that you didn't have an answer to, it's humbling. I'll never forget one conversation I was having with a person about the work of the Holy Spirit in baptism. And they took me to Acts 10 and 11 and the story of Cornelius there. And I wasn't nearly as wise in the scriptures as I perhaps thought I was. And I was caught off guard without a proper response to a few passages there in that 10th chapter of the book of Acts. But I'll tell you what it did. It caused me to understand that 10th chapter of the book of Acts so that I was at least never going to get blindsided by that passage again. So there is an outgrowth sometimes in places that we don't necessarily always assume it will be or see that it will be. A lot of times in situations like this, the question is asked, well, what can I do? Maybe you don't feel as competent in your handling of the Bible, or you don't have a public role in the congregation per se. What can I do? Well, I'll tell you one thing we can all do and one thing that we should all do, and that is pray about this. In the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, as you'll recall in that first passage, before Paul was sent out on his first missionary journey, the church there prayed. Christ, certainly the wisest man who's ever walked this earth without question, before he selected his 12 apostles, went to the Father in prayer. If nothing else, all hands on deck with regards to prayer on this subject is the first thing that you can do. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, James reminds us in James 5 and 16. Preparation and prayer. Numerically speaking, Christ's ministry was only 9% of his earthly life. I can't prove this, but I've often wondered if the other 91% wasn't in preparation for that 9%. Endeavoring in things like this without preparation will prove humbling, and I believe will prove oftentimes unfruitful. The converse of that is we can spend our whole life preparing, we can spend our whole life practicing and never take the field. Whoever said, have your tools ready, the Lord will find you work, I believe was right. And Paul reminds us of that in Romans chapter 1, verse 15, when he says, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel. Now, I'm not up here to give you a blueprint for how you need to do this. Some of you have been doing this for decades and can teach me a lot on this subject. My takeaway for you this morning is, just make a commitment to dedicate time to it. In the Red Book, number 81, I believe, a portion of that song lyric says, there is much to do, there's work on every hand. Hark, the cry for help comes ringing through the land. Jesus calls for reapers, I must active be. What will though a master? Here am I, send me. We ought not sing those songs if we don't truly mean it. Getting involved. There's a great deal to be said for purposing to do what you know needs to be done. On one occasion in John chapter 4, the famous story there of the woman at the well, you may or may not recall at the conclusion of his discourse with that woman, some of the disciples come up to him. They refer to him as rabbi there. I believe it's in around verse 31. And they're concerned with the fact that Christ had not eaten for a while. And as best I can extract from that passage, the Lord skipped a meal, if not two, because he was more focused on teaching that woman what she needed to be taught. Within the next 60 to 90 minutes, I'm going to guess a majority of us are going to ingest some food, as is our weekly habit. But if there was work that needed to be done that caused lunch to be 2 or 3 or 4 hours late, would that cause distress in your life? I would certainly hope not, but I've seen people talk about eating an hour or two late and it seemed like their life was coming to an end. I would ask you this morning, if a person came into your home, into your place of business, into this auditorium, a person that you had never met before, and you were told you have 45 minutes to talk to this person and then you will never see them again. Have you given any thought to how you would spend that 45 minutes? Do you know what you would say so that at the conclusion of that 45 minutes, you can at least say they've been presented the gospel as best as I can? Have you given thought to what scriptures you would go to? The Bible is a wonderful book and there's much to be taught, but it certainly can't be taught in its entirety in 45 minutes. Many a times, opportunities present themselves once, where we have an opportunity to lay seed. People we may never see again. Some other Christian may come along at a later date and nurture that further. But I would admonish you, if you've not given any thought to that, or if you're not prepared to do that, think about what you would say in a situation. I can't tell you how many times myself or I've heard people say such and such topic came up and I just wasn't prepared. Have a fallback. Have certain things that you know well, that you're confident in. You don't have to be great at this. If you understand enough to have personally been saved yourself, you know more than enough to pass that along to someone else. The Lord's work comes down basically to influencing people, influencing them in, I believe, a positive direction. Influence comes down to a matter of communication, whether that be verbal or nonverbal. Sometimes I think we're guilty of neglecting some common sense principles of influence that even the people of the world are a little better at than us. Jesus references that in Luke 16 when he says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." I've made a list of three mistakes that I've made time and time again, and I think I've witnessed other people making from time to time, and I'd like to go over those with you here for a few moments this morning. Number one, we attempt to build and rebuild relationships without changing our own attitude and our own conduct. The most significant changes start with self. An inside-out approach to influencing others is always best, and dare I say, always required. It's easy to get obsessed with helping other people confess their sins without first addressing your own. But as we recall the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Number two, we advise before we understand. He who has the right to teach, he has the right to teach who has the heart to care. Too often we don't really listen to others in order to truly understand them. We listen to others so that we'll have a clever response. One of the things that made Jesus the master teacher was his perfect understanding and compassion for his audience. Number three, we assume that a good example and a relationship with an individual are sufficient. And while I'll truly admit that's a good place to start, that certainly can't be the finish line. Character and compassion are not enough in and of themselves to communicate the truth of the gospel. We don't need to look any further than the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, where it's recorded for us there. Who will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved? Words. Unfortunately, sometimes we assume, or unfortunately, we are sometimes not as clear as we think we are, or as we hope we are. We assume the other person will read our mind. They'll get the point without the need to make it explicit or to come right out and say it. While we certainly have to strive for a balance of courage and consideration, we can never sacrifice clarity for courtesy. Because planting seed is about warning, and it's about teaching. And the failure to act is not a bright picture, and we shouldn't paint it as any other way. The Greeks were correct in their belief that there are three basic forms of teaching. There was the ethos, which is our character. There's the pathos, which is our understanding and our concern. And finally, there is the logos, which is our language and what we say. I think these mistakes, more times than not, are nothing more than shortcuts that we try to make. And there are no shortcuts to any place worth going. And if you're a fan of shortcuts, even in driving, you'll oftentimes find that what you thought was a shortcut turns out to be anything but. The last thing I want to go over with you before my time expires today is the most difficult part when we actually have to start getting down to the brass tacks. I believe this is the portion of the dialogue or the process where many of us balk, because this is where it gets uncomfortable. I spent a few years in sales and I have no real intention of doing it again. I surprised myself that I was a little bit better than I thought, but that's simply because I had the bar set for myself so low going in. And they put me through an 8-week training course, and, you know, they teach you all this, that, and the other. But there's basically two things I learned. Number one is know your product, which more times than not, that's not difficult. And number two, you have to ask for the business. Now, we're not running a sales and marketing campaign here. I understand that. But there are some overlaps to proclaiming the gospel and sales. People will talk to you, I found, for 30, 40, even sometimes an hour about your product, about everything under the sun. But there inevitably comes that point in time where if you want to get the business, you have to ask for it. And you know as soon as you ask for it, you're either going to become best friends for the next week or this conversation is going to go sideways real quick. And you get that awful feeling in your stomach before you do it, but you have to do it It's rare that people will ever say, hey, I'd like to buy this. Can you sell it to me? Just like it's really rare when people come up to you and say, here's my Bible. Will you teach it to me? All that may happen from time to time, but in this world we live in today, I don't think that's the norm. We have to ask people, are they willing to study the Bible with us? And that's hard. That's harder the better you know somebody, I believe, or so I've found. But I also believe that the optimum time to ask people such a thing is earlier in the relationship rather than later in the relationship. It would be hard for me to know somebody for 7 or 8 or 9 years and then get around to asking them if they're interested in studying the Bible. Because if I were in their shoes, the first thing I would think was, boy, this must not be that important to the guy. It took him 8 years to get around to talking to me about it. But we do need to pose that question to people so that the truth can be laid at their feet. Joshua and the children of Israel, they marched around Jericho, but they didn't march around indefinitely. At some point, you got to take care of business. I do believe that honest sincerity on our part will compensate for many blunders in the communication process. We just have to have the courage to ask people. Ask people if they would like to study the Bible. Ask the people if they'd like to hear about how our sins have been forgiven. Ask people if they'd like assurance that they have a ticket to heaven. Evangelism is as necessary to our survival as it is to the salvation of our souls. And I believe if the devil can keep us inactive in this area, he's defeated us on many a front. Satan, I'm convinced, would like nothing more than to keep us distracted and discouraged from our responsibility of rescuing the lost. Haggai 2:19, is the seed still in the barn? If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you've got a responsibility to lay that at other people's feet. If you've not accepted Christ as your Savior, it's been laid at your feet this morning, and you once again have an opportunity or a choice on what you're going to do with that. If this morning is the morning that you'd like to take action with that, please come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.